Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled Rejoicing in Hope from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from Romans 5, 1 and 2.
We'll be in the fifth chapter this morning. This letter to the Romans, remember, is the description of the power of God let loose among the ruin of man. And it's about the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news about Him. God has found a way through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus to justify the ungodly. Now, that includes us all, because we're all ungodly. As we've been learning in this letter, as God sees and understands our human hearts, He knows all that's there. And as a result, there's no one that is able to stand in the presence of God on his own righteousness. As Paul has told us, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's no sweet little old lady, or strong, virile man, or boy or girl who has lived a clean, moral life that's able to stand in the presence of the demands of the law and the love of God. Therefore, we're ungodly to start with. Now, if you understand that you're ungodly to start with, then you can be justified, because we have a God who has found a way to justify the ungodly. And justified, as we've seen, means to be given the gift of righteousness, the gift of a right and loving and acceptance before God. And that's where we start our life. Now, if you're ungodly, you qualify. As long as you remain self-righteous, you don't have a chance. So I hope we're facing the facts as they really are in our life this morning. Now we're in chapter 5, and in chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is tracing the results of having been justified by faith. You can see that from the very opening word, chapter 5. Therefore, obviously as a result of what he's already said, he's coming now to certain conclusions. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That little word, rejoice, is the key to this whole fifth chapter. You'll find it again in the very next verse. Here in the first two verses, there are three things that he says result when we have really believed in Jesus Christ for our justification, and we rejoice in those. And then in verse 3, he says, not only so, but we also rejoice in our suffering. Have you gotten that far yet? Rejoicing in sufferings. That's a higher stage of Christian growth and development. And then if you look down at verse 11, you find the apostle with his very logical mind says, for if not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God. There's still a third level of Christian development and growth. Now, there's the key to there's the outline of the passage, the whole chapter. It's what we learn to rejoice in. Did you know that if you really understand your theology, it's going to produce rejoicing in your life, even in the midst of suffering? I wonder sometimes as I look around at Christians if they ever grasp this idea. Some of them look like they've been marinated in embalming fluid. They never seem to rejoice. But your Christian teaching and doctrine and understanding of these great facts of our faith is designed to produce a spirit that can't help but rejoice. It's not something artificial that you just screw on a smile and pretend like you're happy when you're not. When you really understand this, it will produce a rejoicing spirit. So that if you're kind of a glum bum, just study the 5th chapter of Romans and it'll turn you into a glad lad. It's a little... You can't handle those, can you? A little early for that this morning. I know you got up an hour earlier this morning. You have trouble with those kind of things. All right. Whatever. The key is rejoicing, isn't it? And you see, we're going to look at this chapter, not this morning, but in subsequent hours here, in this threefold division. We learn to rejoice in our spiritual position first, and then to rejoice in our present troubles. That we'll take up next week. And finally, we come to the place where we rejoice in God Himself, our powerful friend. All right, now this morning we want to look at these first two verses only together. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, when you find a word in the Scriptures that's repeated 2 or 3 or 4 times, it's a reasonable conclusion that that represents what the passage is all about. And it's about rejoicing here. Now, the first thing you learn, as we've been seeing in this great letter, as a Christian, is that you are justified by faith. And to help us understand what that actually means, the apostle brought in, remember, the example of Abraham. Abraham was a man who, way back before the law was given, before the ritual of circumcision was given, before anything that we usually associate with religion came into operation, here was a man who was justified by faith. And those two terms, justified and faith, are explained to us and demonstrated to us in the person of Abraham. When it says he was justified, we learn that it means that he was declared to be the friend of God. He was acceptable to God. He was loved by God. He was God's friend. Now, what we need to understand is Abraham didn't earn that. He was given that right at the beginning of his relationship with God when he believed God. And that's what faith means. When he believed that God could do and would do what he had promised to do, Abraham was declared the friend of God. And he entered into that close relationship with God that characterized his life. Now that's what it means to be justified by faith. To be already given as a gift this closeness, this nearness, this dearness to God without any desert or merit on your part. By faith alone, by believing the promise of God according to the work of His Son. That's what justification is. Now then, says Paul, there are 3 ways here by which you can test whether you really do believe that. There are 3 ways you can test whether you've been justified by faith. First, since we have been justified by faith, the first thing is we have now peace with God. So as you think about your life and your relationship with God, if you really have believed that God justifies the ungodly, then the first sign of it is you have peace with God. That means you're a Christian. That means you're in the family. You belong to the family of God. The war is over. All the conflict between you and God is ended. You're at peace with Him. I was in Honolulu when World War II ended. We'd gone through all the excitement and the joy of VE Day some months before when the war ended in Europe. But that was a long ways from the South Pacific. And though we were glad that the fighting in Europe had ended, out in the Pacific, we still had a war to fight. There were many bloody battles yet to come. And the struggle with Japan had not ended. But I'll never forget the day when it was announced that peace had been signed in Tokyo Bay with Japan, and World War II, all over the world, was at an end. Some of you remember that. In Honolulu, the people just poured out into the streets. Lights went on all over the city that hadn't burned for years. And there was dancing and shouting and laughter and music and thousands of people just jamming the beaches and the streets of Honolulu, rejoicing because they were at peace. Now that's something of what happens in the heart when we understand that we've been justified by faith. The war is over. We're at peace with God. All conflict has ceased, and we're at peace. I think there are at least four things that are true immediately if you're at peace with God. First one is, you lose your fear of God immediately. I think there's something in all of us that instinctively fears God. I remember growing up as a boy how awesome the person of God seemed to me, and how my guilty conscience always troubled me when I thought of God, and I thought of Him as a kind of a heavenly policeman watching me all the time, a judge, stern and forbidding, ready to correct me and straighten me out and get hold of me if he could. And I'll never forget the joy that came into my heart when I realized that that God was no longer my judge, He was my Father. When you have been justified by faith, you no longer fear God as a judge. Because according to this book and the promises of Scripture, God is no longer necessary that He function as a judge in relationship to you. He's now a loving, tender-hearted, compassionate Father. Now, as a Father, He disciplines, because that's what love does. But He's no longer a judge. And that beautiful picture our Lord told us of the Father who waited for the prodigal son to return from his wanderings in the far country and received him with open arms, welcomed him back to the Father's house. That's the picture of God as we learn to see Him having been justified by faith. We lose our fear of God immediately. And second, we lose our fear of death. If we've been justified by faith, we're no longer afraid to die. For a while, when I was a boy, I grew up and I lived for a while in the Red River Valley of North Dakota, in a little Scottish settlement named after Ayr, Scotland, Ayr, North Dakota. And it was a Presbyterian settlement because it was settled by so many Scottish people. And they had the old custom that when a person died, the bell of the church would be rung. And I can remember yet lying in my bed one night and listening to the tolling of the bell, and knowing that someone had died, and feeling the cold clutch of fear in my own heart as I faced the possibility of my own death. Someday I would die. Could even happen while I was a boy. I knew it could. Some friends of mine, one friend had died, and I knew it could happen to me, and I felt the fear of death. Last week, you remember Hal Lindsey shared with us that certain noted psychologists and psychiatrists are now admitting that the basic fear behind all human fear is the fear of death. That the conflict with which we constantly live is this shadow of the end that hangs over all of us. This awareness that someday life is going to come to a close for us, and we live in the fear of death. Remember, Hebrews tells us, speaks of that. It said that Jesus came that he might deliver us from the one who has the power of death and set us free, who have all our lifetime been subject to bondage because of the fear of death. And so when you come to understand that you've been justified, given a righteous acceptance, loved by a loving Father, immediately you lose that fear of death, and you're not afraid of what lies beyond. You know it's not judgment, but it's glory, and you lose the fear of death. And third, peace with God means that you have an answer to the attacks of doubt and fear which the devil is able to bring into your life. I think this is one of the things that troubles a lot of young Christians. They start out their Christian life with a great sense of rejoicing and an experience of peace. But after a while, without their being aware of it, suddenly, almost without warning, there'll come a time when all that they have been resting in and believing and rejoicing in suddenly seems to turn dull and cold and unbelievable. And they don't know what's happened. They think they've just been kidding themselves about Christianity, and that now they've waked up at last to the reality, the hard, cold reality of life. And they don't understand that the Scriptures tell us that this is the power of the devil. Through his angels, he has access to our thoughts, and he can insert these troubling doubts and fears into our minds without our being aware of it, and against our will at times. No matter how long we've been a Christian. I know there are some people that think that after you've been a Christian a while, you should reach a point where you never have any doubts anymore. But you never do. Some people think, I know, that pastors are people who never have any doubts about their salvation or their relationship with God or anything. Well, I can tell you that's not true. Not true. When I first came here to Palo Alto, there was a dear old Presbyterian pastor associated with the work of PBC back in the days we met in the community center. Some of you will remember him. His name was Dr. Francis Russell. He was 96 years old when he died, but he was a dear, alert, sharp, godly man who was a tremendous help to me as a young pastor coming here. And I remember, just a couple of years before Dr. Russell died, I got a call from him one day, and I went over to see him. He asked me to come over and see him. And I found him in deep distress over his personal salvation. He told me, he said, I just feel like God is angry with me, that if I were summoned into his presence now, there's nothing that I could offer to him. And I had to help that dear, godly old man remind him again that he had been justified by faith in the work of Christ. And it had nothing to do with what he was like, but what Jesus was and what he'd done. And this is what you can do. You can deal with these doubts and these fears if you have believed you've been justified by faith. Now, if you don't have that sense of peace, the way to get it back is not to try to work on your feelings, but to review your justification. Go over the facts again. Remind yourself of what it is that God has declared and what kind of a God he is. As Abraham saw him, a God who can raise the dead to life and call into existence the things that do not exist, and that he's able to perform what he has promised. And then your faith is restored, and you can handle these doubts and fears. And then fourth, if you have peace with God, you have an answer to the accusations of your own conscience when you sin. I know that many young Christians, after they first become Christians, in that glory and that first flush of love and relationship they have with the Lord, really think that they're not going to sin again. Sin seems to be them almost an impossible thing. Their hearts are so caught up with the love that God has shown to them, that they can't imagine themselves going back and doing some of the things they once did. And they found themselves freed from them. But sooner or later, they'll be back doing some of those things. Old habits will reassert themselves. Old ways of thinking will be back again. And perhaps they won't go back to all that they did, but they'll go back to some. And they'll sin again. And it may be that after years and years of Christian life and service, there may come a time of weakness where they fall into some terrible thing they thought they'd never do again or never could do again. What do you say to an accusing conscience that says to you then, "Are you a Christian? Could you possibly be a Christian and act like this?" Well, that's where justification by faith comes in, you see. You remind yourself again at that time, my standing and my acceptance by God does not depend on me. Even my sin doesn't cancel it out. For the whole essence of this truth is that God has found a way to set aside my sin by faith in the work of his beloved Son on my behalf. That's why you read at the close of chapter 4, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Now, these are the ways you can test whether you really have believed this. Do you have peace with God? Are you free from the fear of God and the fear of death? And do you have an answer to the doubts and fears and attacks that come from the enemy, those fiery darts of the wicked one that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 6? And do you have an answer to the accusations of your own guilty conscience when you fall or sin? Here's where it comes from. We have been justified by faith. Now notice how Paul is careful here to remind us again that it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's never ourselves. We have no merit before God ourselves. We never earn this. We never deserve it. And no matter how long we have served God as a Christian and lived a clean moral life, we still can stand only on the ground that we are on the merits of the work of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. That's why Paul insists on saying this again and again. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows our prideful flesh, that after we've lived so long and cleaned up some of the bad areas of our life, we'll begin to take credit for it and think that we have deserved something from God. So he reminds us so faithfully here that we have no dessert in this matter at all. Now that's being justified by faith. The first mark is you have peace with God. Now look at the second. We have gained access, he says, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Access to continued grace to enable us to stand in the midst of pressures and problems and trials and difficulty. That's the picture. A constant supply because we have instant access to God Himself, the God of all grace. That's the picture. Now that's the way you know that you are justified by faith. If you see that this is true, that you are the one that has this instant access to the grace of God, to the throne of grace, as Paul put, as the writer of Hebrews puts it. I think there's a beautiful picture from the book of Esther that illustrates this. Remember Esther, that lovely Jewish maiden, a captive there in the land of Persia? And the king, seeking for a bride, found her and made her his queen. And after Esther ascended to the throne as the queen of that land, a plot was hatched against the Jews. And the king unwittingly signed a decree that meant death for all the Jews in the land of Persia and Babylon. And Esther's godly uncle, Mordecai, said it would be necessary for her to go to the king and tell him what he had unwittingly done. And Esther knew that was a dangerous thing because there was a law of the Medes and the Persians that no one could come before the king without being summoned by him into his presence. If anybody dared to ever come on their own without being invited by the king, their life was forfeit. And there were no exceptions even for a queen, because this was the law of the Medes and the Persians which could not be changed. And yet Esther knew she had to dare to take her life in her hands and go before the king. And you remember the story tells us that she fasted for 3 days and three nights before she went. I'm sure that was to prepare her heart and her courage. Doesn't say what else she did during that time, but she was getting ready to come. And having lived with quite a number of women and girls in my life, I'm sure that what she was doing was fixing her hair. Probably took 3 days and three nights to get it ready. And then we're told that she dressed herself in robes of beauty and glory. And finally, when she was all ready, she stepped into the audience hall of the king when he was seated on the throne and suddenly appeared in the doorway all alone. And you remember, he was so smitten with her beauty that his heart went out to her, and he stretched forth his scepter and accepted her. She had access to the king. Now that's a picture of what this is telling us. Who would dare stand before the God of all the earth, the God of majesty and power and greatness and glory, unless he had been given access to the king? And the wonder of this promise is that by being justified by faith, we have been given access into his presence. And Esther received from his hand all that she needed to handle this problem that was a threat to her life. That's what this is portraying for us. Dressed in robes of beauty and glory that don't belong to us, come from the Lord Jesus, his garment. We have access to the king to receive from him all that we need to handle whatever threat is coming in our life. This means that we have a continual supply, continual acceptance before him. One of the phenomena of our day that always astonishes me is the persistence and popularity of this program, Hogan's Heroes. Any of you listen to Hogan's Heroes? My daughter is a fan of Hogan's Heroes. Every night I can hear some of the things going on there. The story of these Americans in the concentration camp in Germany during World War II, and how they're always confounding the German commandant of the camp by the schemes that they come up with all the time, to the continual dismay of Colonel Klink. Hogan and his men are coming up with all kinds of supply of unique weapons and missiles and armaments and various other things, because they have an unseen and undiscovered link with Allied headquarters, and the underground supplies them things that they could never get otherwise. And I'm sure the popularity of that program is just due to the fact that we all love that kind of a thing, that here's our love of the underdog delights in the fact that here are hidden resources that are available that no one knows about, but keep them going in the face of all kinds of danger and difficulty. Now, surely that's exactly what Paul's talking about here, isn't it? We don't get our strength as Christians from the circumstances. We get it from the supply of access to the power and the presence of God in our life in the midst of danger or difficulty or trouble or pressure. Hebrews puts it this way: having therefore boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. It adds, let us come therefore under the throne of grace to find grace and obtain help in time of need. That means we have supply, resources given to us for the hour of need and danger. Now look at the third thing that comes as a result of being justified by faith. Third, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That means as we look at life ahead, even though life comes to an end, and it will, that's not the end of the story. There is a confident anticipation that something is beyond. We hope, rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, you know, I'm sure, that hope here is not a word that simply means a mere possibility. There's a good chance. Hope, as it's used here in the Scriptures in this way, is speaking of a ringing certainty based upon the words of Jesus himself. Because I live, you shall live also. If I go and to my Father, I will come again, he said, and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now that's the certain hope for everyone who's been justified by faith. If you really have been justified by faith, you know that that's true, that you have the promise of God that he will do this and that he's able to do what he has promised. And that's given to us regardless of what our conditions here on earth may be. It may be tough here. For some people, it's very tough. There are Christians right today that have nothing of the freedom and the joy of relationship that you and I experienced this morning. They're under persecution. They're in danger. They wake up every morning to the dreary expectation that they're going to have to live under the watchful eye of some hostile person all day long. And life can be like that. It may be tough here. It may be cold and hard. It may be filled with pain and with sorrow. But the minimum promise to all who are justified by faith is that there's a glory coming that is absolutely certain, beyond death. I have a friend who lives in the Midwest, and he told me one day of an experience. He lives out in the country, and he looked out of his window one stormy, wintry morning in the dead of winter, and looked down the lane about a quarter of a mile to the road where there was the mailbox waiting. And as he looked out, he saw the mailman drive up and stop at the box and leave something and drive on. And he said he wanted to find out what mail he'd received, so he dressed warmly and went out into the bitter cold with the snow swirling about him and walked down and opened the mailbox. And to his disappointment, all that was there was a seed catalog. But he took it and he began to open it up and thumb it through. And you know, there's nothing like a seed catalog to capture the beauty and brilliance of flowers and fruits and vegetables. And he said as he stood there in the snow with the sleet swirling around him, suddenly he said he felt as though the spring had come and he could taste the crunch of a cucumber in his mouth, and he smelled the fragrance of those red roses, and he felt running down his chin the juice of a blood-ripe tomato, and it just seemed as though the winter faded away for the moment and he was caught up in the beauty of spring. And I think that's something of the experience that we get at times when we read the scriptures. Here in the midst of the winter of our discontent, there breaks through something of the glory that's waiting beyond, the hope of the glory of God. I'll never forget, as a young Christian, reading the words of old Samuel Rutherford, that dear old Scottish, sturdy Scottish covenanter, lived in the 16th century. 17th it was. And at a time when the English church was persecuting the believers in Scotland, and he had been a dear and godly man and come to know and love the Lord Jesus and to understand these great truths from Scripture about the inner strengthening that could come to faith through faith. And when he was lying on his deathbed, he received a summons from the King of England to come down to London and appear on trial for his life. And he knew he was dying. Samuel Rutherford sent word back by the messenger of the king. He said, "Gang and tell your maester, I have a summons from a higher court. And ere this message reaches him, I'll be where few kings and great folks ever come." That was the spirit of the man. And he wrote many letters that have reflect the glory of his faith and his expectation. And Ann Cousins has gathered them up and put them in a poem, and we sing it often in one of the great hymns of faith. It's one of my favorite hymns. It was D.L. Moody's favorite hymn. Some of you have heard it. "The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for, the fair, sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark has been the midnight, but dayspring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, He is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness His mercy does expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on the King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth." Thank you, brother. "Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb." Now that's the first stage of the Christian life. That's just the beginning. That's what you get without fail when you believe that you're justified by faith. Now that's just the start. Now we go on to handle life and its suffering, and end up finally rejoicing in God. But everybody who has put faith not in what you have done, but what Jesus Christ has done on your behalf, has come to a place of complete assurance, of continual acceptance, and of confident anticipation. And when you have those, you know that you have been justified by faith. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. We thank you, Father, for these riches that are given to us so freely in Jesus. We don't deserve them. We never can and never will, Lord. But we have them because we've believed your great and mighty promise. How we thank you for them. What courage and strength this imparts to our feeble and faltering hearts as we face the problems of our life with these great certainties underlying us. We have peace with God. We've been reconciled. We have acceptance in your presence continually and access to your help. You have been propitiated. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. How we thank you for that anticipation. And we pray that we'll be able to walk in these terms and rest upon them all through this day and through this week and in every relationship that confronts us. In the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled Rejoicing in Hope. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org.